You know, a piece of advice that goes around in athletic circles goes something like this. If you're going to be in a fight, you might as well be in it to win it. You know, that piece of advice is not only remarkably on target in an athletic competition, but it is also remarkably on target in terms of our walk with God. See, the fact of the matter is, there is a spiritual battle that is going on all around us all the time. The world, the flesh, the devil, all these different things conspire together to bring wreck and ruin to our spiritual lives. And the fact of the matter is, unless we know there's a battle, and unless we're prepared for that battle, we might end up another spiritual casualty. But consider for a moment this morning another glorious possibility. Not being a spiritual casualty, but being a victor in the spiritual battle. Being more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Did you know that this is God's desire for your life and my life? A remarkable promise of God's Word is found recorded in the book of Romans, chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Over and over again in the Word of God, two very distinct themes are driven home. Number one, we are in a battle. But the second theme is even more important to grasp. In spiritual warfare, in the struggle that you and I go through in this fallen world, we as Christians do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, we are told that this fallen world, the power of the flesh, yes, even Satan himself, were utterly and thoroughly defeated. Which raises a very important question. If this victory has been accomplished, why does it still seem like there's a lot of shooting going on around here? Well, the fact of the matter is, not unlike the situation in Iraq these days in a physical military sense, there are dead enders. There are those enemies of our faith that still hang on and will hang on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And this is the nature of our battle. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is this. Since this battle is a reality, and since none of us get a pass, no one gets the get-out-of-jail-free card from a spiritual fight, what does it mean for us to be in this battle to win it? What does it mean for us to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, and hang on to your hats, gang, we're going to get to a whopping one verse of Scripture today. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. A study that we could effectively call how to make the most of victory. How to end up on the winning side of warfare. We're going to see three very important insights that you and I can gain that not only can lead us to victory, but also can cause the spiritual victories that we have in Christ Jesus to lead to greater spiritual victories than you and I could ever comprehend. As we follow Jesus in the aftermath, in the afterglow, if you will, of one of the most eerie and supernaturally direct examples of spiritual warfare we'll find in the Word of God, Him going face to face with the wicked one in the wilderness. We'll see three very important insights today. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call the resistance of spiritual warfare. We'll discover that resisting the powers of darkness in this world is a possibility for us. Secondly, we're going to see the refreshment of spiritual warfare. That resisting the powers of darkness in this world can actually become a strength to us. And finally, we're going to see some reminders of spiritual warfare, some rock-solid foundational scriptures that you and I need to have under our belt if we are truly going to go from victory to victory, from glory to glory, as we serve the Lord in this fallen world. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to teach us a thing or two on this very controversial, often confusing, but absolutely essential subject of spiritual warfare. Father, we come before you this morning, and how thankful and how grateful we are for the opportunity to worship you that we have been having. And now, Lord, we want to worship you in our reception of the Word. Lord, we don't want to have an on-off switch or just consider this an intellectual exercise. We want to be open and yielded to your Holy Spirit, speaking your truth to our hearts, applying your truth to our lives, leading us into a greater, fuller, and more solid understanding of this essential subject. Thank you, Lord, that your Word promises us that you are our truth teacher and the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. And so we invite that ministry of your Spirit now. Give us open and receptive hearts and minds and a willing heart ready to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of Matthew chapter 4, you know we've slowed down quite a bit as we've come to that section of Scripture that describes the temptation of Jesus Christ. And there's been some very important principles we've picked up. First and foremost, we saw that temptations can oftentimes be an avenue that God can use to bring glory to Himself. You see, far from temptation coming into Jesus' life because He had taken a detour in His walk with God, we are told right off the bat in this section of Scripture that the reason Jesus was in the wilderness was He was led there by the Holy Spirit. Just because we encounter temptation in this world does not mean we are out of God's will. In fact, we may be smack dab in the middle of it. God may allow us to encounter temptation, not to see us crumble like a house of cards in a stiff breeze, but to show us just what is the durability, what is the strength, what is the dynamic of the work that He's doing in our lives. Secondly, if you were with us last week, you know, we focused in on the exact nature of temptation, the specifics involved with it. We discovered something. Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness drives home a very important point. Satan hasn't changed his strategy. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, we're told about the nature of temptations we can expect in life. Writing there, the Apostle John said, "My little children, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are not from God, but are from this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Three basic temptations you and I can anticipate in this life: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's exactly what Jesus was dealing with in the wilderness. When Satan came to him and basically said, "Hey, you've been fasting for 40 days. God hasn't lifted a finger to help you. Use your own power. Turn these stones to bread." It was the lust of the flesh. Satan basically saying, "You can't count on God to meet your physical needs. You better take things into your own hands." When Satan brought Jesus to the high pinnacle of the temple and said, "Cast yourself down." Well, once again, we're dealing with the pride of life. Satan basically saying to Jesus, "Hey, make a show of yourself. Call attention to yourself. Make yourself the focus. Do something showy, Jesus, and then people will follow you." And finally, when Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glories, well, once again, it was the lust of the eyes. These appeals were quite compelling, but Jesus met every one by the clear teaching of God's Word. And we discovered something. In times of temptation where we seem to be so confused, so battered back and forth by different opinions and even the rationalizations that we find ourselves within our hearts to justify our actions or to excuse ourselves, always turn to the clear teaching of God's Word. When Satan tried to appeal to Jesus to turn the stones to bread, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When the temptation to call attention to himself by throwing himself down in the temple, and remember something, Satan even tried to justify that one by slapping a scripture on it, Psalm 91, with a little alteration. Well, Jesus responded by saying, clearly, the word says, you shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. And when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world, and remember we talked about this, what was the nature of that temptation? It was devastating. It was Satan saying to Jesus, here, Jesus, you can have the crown without the cross. You can rule over all of these people with no skin off your nose, your back, or anywhere else. Don't go to the cross, Jesus. You can make this world a better place. Sure, these people are going to spend eternity separated from God, but no plan's perfect. You don't think that was a compelling temptation for Jesus? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus praying three times, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not mine, but yours be done. Oh, man, let me tell you. Basically, what Jesus was saying there was, Father, if there's any other way to save them, if there's any other way that people can be right, if there's any other way they can be reconciled from you and delivered from death, then do it. But the cup didn't pass. And Jesus drank it to the full. It was not an easy thing. But Jesus took Satan's temptations and knocked them out of the ballpark because he stood for the clear teaching of God's Word. He said no to Satan's very beguiling, very captivating temptations by saying yes to something better. So what was the result of all of this? You know, it is so important for us to understand what that something better that we keep talking about really is. Because unless we know for sure why we should say no to temptation, what the payoff is going to be, chances are we aren't going to be as resistant to its siren song as we should be. What was the payoff for Jesus? Well, take a look at our scripture this morning, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. There we read, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, at first blush, we look at this and we go, he's going to do a whole sermon on that? Whoa! What in the world could you get out of that thing? Well, this is really heavy territory. Notice the first simple statement that we see recorded in this passage. Then the devil left him. Stop and think for just a second what this scripture is teaching us. What this scripture is teaching us, catch this, is that Satan is a real but resistible foe. Now, those two things we've got to keep at the forefront of our minds. You know, these days, there's an awful lot of talk about spiritual warfare floating around out there. And you can go down to the Christian bookstore, and you can turn on Christian media, and you can hear stories from the sublime to the ridiculous about spiritual warfare. But one of the threads that I keep seeing woven through some of the more bizarre ends of these things, the more dangerous ends of some very inaccurate teaching, I believe, on spiritual warfare, goes something like this. Well, you know, God would love to help you out, and yeah, you do have the Holy Spirit living in you, but boy, that's Satan. He's really powerful. Man, he's no one to be trifled with, and you know, I mean, it's almost like the dark and the light side of the force, you know? You have God on one side, you got Satan on the other, and boy, you know, Satan's probably just about as powerful as God. And you know, once he gets a hold of your life, man, there's nothing you can do. You know, they tell stories about Christians supposedly having security in their walk with God and yet being demonized, so tied and twisted into knots by Satan's beguiling deceptions that they might as well be possessed. They say, no, it's just lightly possessed. You know, lightly possessed, isn't that like being lightly pregnant? Either you kind of are or you kind of aren't. But you hear this stuff going around, and you hear all of these stories about how you resist the devil, and some people buying into all of this become quite obsessed with the devil in their lives. I mean, I don't know if you've ever gone to a prayer meeting where someone was like that, and they spent more time in their prayer time talking to the devil than they did to God. And they tell the devil what they think of him, and they tell the devil what stinky plans he has, and they tell the devil about his fate and his destiny, and that's just terrible. And some people even take it further. They will say things like, well, you know, yeah, I've got this recurring sin area in my life, but it's a satanic stronghold. And unfortunately, the term satanic stronghold has come to mean, well, you know, I'd like to change, but I really can't because I believe in the gospel according to Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Now, a lot of that teaching goes around. So what does it mean scripturally to resist the devil. What does it mean in practice for us to resist the devil? Is he really a resistible foe? Well, for my money, perhaps the most clear teaching on spiritual warfare, the most practical teaching on spiritual warfare you and I will find in the entire New Testament, is significantly a passage that rarely comes up in these Twilight Zone-like descriptions of satanic encounters. It's found recorded for us in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, with his characteristic brevity, with James' characteristic attribute of not beating around the bush, we read these words about spiritual warfare. It says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Notice the first insight we can gain from James' brief but powerful handbook on spiritual warfare. Number one, Satan is a resistible foe. Resist the devil, we read, and he will flee from you. James is not the only New Testament writer to come to that conclusion. Turn with me in your Bible real quickly to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we get a very telling insight into Satan's strategy in spiritual warfare. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now notice how Peter describes Satan. He is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now this is the Discovery Channel portion of your message this morning. Biologists have done some interesting research into the behavior of lions. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen one of these programs on lions. You know, we tend to think that the lion that really means business is kind of that alpha male, you know, the one with a big mane, like the one you see at the beginning of an MGM movie giving you the roar and all of that. We tend to think that that's the lion that is really taking care of business for the pride. Well, truth be told, that lion has paid his dues to get to the top of the heap. But once you get to be the number one lion in the pride, life's pretty good. Because essentially, that number one lion, his job description is to sit around and eat and make more lions. That's pretty much what he does. The lionesses, you see, are the ones that do all the hunting for the pride. But that doesn't mean that he's not a part of the process. You see, lions have a very interesting strategy. When they want to prey, say, on a herd of antelope or something that they want to bring down, the lionesses go out and they begin to stealthily surround the intended victims. But the male lion, his job is to roar as loud as he can, because this has an effect on the antelope. When you hear a lion roaring and echoing down the valley, your attention is suddenly over there. It's on that male lion. Now, you don't have enough time, and fear is robbing you of the ability to become perceptive of the fact that these female lions who are going to do all the damage are drawing closer and closer. You're focusing in on this big old male lion and his roaring. How interesting. Satan operates in just the same way. He roars. He gets our attention. He generates fear within our lives because he knows if we are focusing on him, guess what we aren't focusing on? We're not focusing on God anymore. And if Satan can get our eyes off of God and even onto himself, he knows he's got us. He prowls around. Notice it doesn't say as a biting lion, but as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That is to distract and to allow the things of this world to destroy. Well, here we see a very interesting insight in what it means to resist this strategy. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. Resist the temptation to fall into his trap. Notice Peter says, standing firm in the faith. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ. Focusing in on Jesus is the number one most powerful strategy that you and I can have in spiritual warfare. And James backs this up. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, Greg Laurie, the famous Bible study teacher and television pastor, the one who does Harvest Crusades, is famous for a statement he makes. You know, when the devil comes and knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. The devil doesn't find you or me the least bit intimidating. But Jesus Christ scares the living daylights out of him. If that is the case, then the smartest thing that I can do in a spiritual battle is stay close to the one who can actually win the battle. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, when darkness is falling, when you're feeling the pressure is on, when circumstances are buffeting, when you find yourself being pulled by temptation, the best thing you can do is not give way to fear, but to turn on the faith. To look to Jesus Christ. You know, David experienced this firsthand within his life. In Psalm 34, we see David's prescription for the times that fear and spiritual warfare and sometimes even literal warfare were threatening to swamp his life. Psalm 34 and verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That's the secret of life. Seeking the Lord. Letting Him be the one who wins the battle for us. Well, that sounds all well and good. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Okay, how do we do that? How do you effectively draw near to God? Well, James, again, doesn't leave this to our imagination. James chapter 4 and verse 8 goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. The single most effective way that you and I can draw close to God is, catch this, getting honest with Him. Getting honest with Him about our lives. Getting honest with Him about the spiritual static of sin that can separate us from God within our lives. There has to be a brokenness, you see. There has to be an honesty if we are truly going to overcome in a spiritual fight. You know, oftentimes one of the reasons that we stumble and fall and fail to experience victory is because we are not walking in the light as the Lord is in the light. We are flirting with the shadows. There's only one way to deal with that. It's by being honest. It's by being upfront. It's by being open with God. Again, David is a prime example of an individual who experienced this in Psalm 32. Listen to what David had to say about the power of getting honest with God in times of temptation, in times of spiritual war. Psalm 32 and verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What is David describing there? Well, probably something familiar to you and to me. Have you ever gone through one of those times where you're kind of flirting with darkness, maybe indulging yourself in something you just know is wrong? But you come to church anyway, and you know, you're able to straighten your halo and look as spiritual as the next person sitting by you in a row. And you know, you come in and everybody looks about as godly as you do, and you've still got this dark thing going on in your life, and you've got something you know is wrong and dishonoring to God going on in your life, but you've rationalized it, you've justified it, you've come to church and no lightning bolt struck you, you figure you're getting away with it. But how do you feel inside? Boy, when you're trying to live the double life, there is nothing that is more empty, nothing more futile. Nothing that will sap your strength quicker. Why? Because living a double life, living with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in this world, is nothing that God has ever called us to do. So don't expect God to bless you and give you the power to keep it up. He's going to wait for the whole house of cards to collapse on you, truth be told. David experienced that. He said, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Boy, that's a metaphor that you and I can probably all relate to this time of year. But notice he doesn't stop there. I acknowledged, verse 5, my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. See, that's the key to joy in the Christian life. That's the key to excitement in the Christian life. Keeping short accounts with God. Notice David said, I confessed my sin to the Lord. It kind of parallels a New Testament passage maybe you're familiar with. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, all God wants from you or me, quite simply, is for us to be real. And you know, there is nothing like dealing with sin. There is nothing like that humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord to bring you into a nearness and intimacy with God. Dealing with our sin in an honest and open way before the Lord, I'll tell you, it's so refreshing. You know, and I think we see it in a human level in our relationships. I'll tell you, one of the toughest jobs that I have ever had to shoulder in this life is disciplining my kids. Not because, you know, it's physically demanding or physically hard. It's just, I hate to do it. I really do. Remember when you were a little kid and your parents used to give you that gas about, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And you roll your eyes and go, yeah, right. Well, a few years go by and you realize that is the truth. But you know, the thing that I found is that when I discipline my kids, you know, when I allow them to experience the consequences of departing from something that we have clearly talked about, if I see rebellion in them, correcting that, it doesn't give me any joy to do it at the time. But you know, I've discovered something. When loving, consistent discipline is applied to the heart of my kids, inevitably they come back to me. You know, they're not real happy with me at the moment, but inevitably they come back to me, and there is that closeness. There is that nearness that really we never even experienced before. Why? Because there's something about kids. They need to know their structure in their lives. They need to know that there's such a thing as right and wrong within their lives. But most importantly, they need to know that people like you and me care enough about them to tell them what's right and what's wrong in their lives and to stand for something. And boy, that kind of consistent love draws, I believe, our kids to us like a magnet. Same thing happens with our Heavenly Father. When God has to chastise us, when He has to get on us, when He has to reveal to us some of the things in our lives that are threatening and destructive, I guarantee you, I don't like it when God does that to me. But inevitably, in the aftermath, there is a sweetness and a nearness and a closeness of fellowship with God you can't find anywhere else. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Happy, Jesus said, are those who go through that process with the Lord and come out the other side and receive the Father's embrace. Gang, that's what spiritual warfare is all about. It's not about blaming my problems on some unseen entity who's pulling the strings. It's realizing that although Satan can set me up and he can tempt and I don't want to undersell his power or his schemes or his destructiveness within our lives, but ultimately the decision for how my life goes The decision for how your life goes is up to you, and it's up to me. We make the choice, and we have to live with the consequences. You see, real spiritual warfare isn't about finding the right invocation and praying the right prayer. And, oh, if you don't pray the right prayer, then the demon won't go. No, it's not about that at all. It's about being honest in the presence of Almighty God. That's where the battle's won and lost. Notice, Jesus stood for God's truth in Satan's presence, and Satan fled. He was gone. If he treat me good, I'm out of here. The same thing is true for you and for me. Stay close to the Lord. Don't try to drive out the darkness. Turn on the light. That makes all the difference in the world. And so we see this in the life of Jesus. Verse 11 of Matthew chapter 4, then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. You know, that term, the angels came to minister to him, a couple of very important things for us to understand here. Do you realize that angels have a very vital role in your salvation and my salvation? Now, that may be a role that you and I will never perceive with our eyes this side of heaven. I tend to think that angels are kind of like God's special forces unit. They do their best work when they are undetected. But the fact of the matter is, angels are involved in your life and my life as believers. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, there's a very intriguing statement made. Hebrews chapter 1 is all about how Jesus is superior to the angels. Why? Because He created them. He is God and they are created beings. But putting angels in their proper perspective, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You see, angels have a role to play in our walk with God. Sometimes people have even had the opportunity to see them in their not so subtle form. But for the most part, we probably won't see those angels. They do a good job of disguising themselves. Again, later in the book of Hebrews, we read, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done so have entertained angels unaware. You realize there's a weird possibility. You want to talk about the Twilight Zone. Sitting here in this group today, there might be, in fact, an angel. Kind of puts a different spin on greeting new people, doesn't it? But the fact of the matter is, angels are active, angels are involved with our lives, and they can demonstrate incredible power. Great example of this, we really don't have time to go into it, but I'd give this reference to you for your own study. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Simon Peter thrown in jail by Herod with the full intention that he was going to go the same way of James. Herod having executed him and won favor with the Jews, Peter was next on the hit list. And an angel came in, woke Peter up. We're told he slapped him on the side and said, stand up, let's get out of here. You know, these guys could be rather unsubtle in their approach. And not only did Peter stand up and follow the angel, the gates of the prison opened of their own accord. The guards who were standing watch never saw Peter leave. But here you see that physical intervention from angels. How can we put all this into perspective? Well, you know, I'll tell you, one of the things I'm really looking forward to is that day when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ isn't where Jesus is going to go, well, you're in and you're out. No, it's not about that at all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you belong to the Lord, you will be judged, kind of like an Olympic athlete is judged for the way you lived your life. And you'll be rewarded as such. And, you know, I get the feeling that at that Bema seat judgment, that judgment of rewards, we're going to see a heaven's eye view replay of our lives. And you know, I think that's going to be a very interesting thing to watch. Because I think there, finally, and maybe only, are we going to discover that the old saying is true. There is more to life than meets the eye. You know, in fact, I think the things we see with our eyes and perceive with our senses are just like the tip of the iceberg concerning all that goes on within our lives. And won't it be a trip to see how often God intervened and how often even these angelic beings were there to keep us out of a peck of trouble in our lives? You know, that time when you're just standing on the street corner and you're about to cross the street and then the SunTran bus goes zipping by and someone just kept you from stopping the street. Who knows? And you're going to see some burly angel there. You know, the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I was there in a movie theater in Oxnard, California. And there I was sitting with all of my football buddies, and my coach was there, and saying to myself, well, they're doing this altar call thing, come forward if you want to receive Christ. I go, oh, I can't go forward. Boy, you know, my friends are going to think I flipped. My coach is going to think I'm a big hypocrite because I went to his meetings and I wasn't a Christian. And, you know, the next thing I knew, I was halfway down that aisle. I'm convinced that on the heavenly replay, there's probably two burly angels going, get out there, kid, get going, you know. It'll be a fun thing to see. But the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Now, there's a place for angels, you see. They always point us to Jesus Christ. They don't point us to themselves. They're very self-effacing. And I think probably most of them are kind of embarrassed with all the attention that is lavished on angels in this day and age. You know, a great example of that kind of self-effacing attitude is found in Revelation chapter 19. There, John's tour guide, a mighty angel, was telling John about this event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, this party that God is going to have with His people when we are together with Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, we read, then he, the angel, said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, seeing that you do not do that, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now notice, John just freaks out and he falls at this angel's feet. And I think if you or I were in John's shoes and we saw this awesome angel, we're hearing all these things, maybe our theology might go out the window as well. But notice what the angel does. He goes, get up. See that you don't do that. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And God's agents, His angels, will take care of themselves. Notice the angels came and ministered to Him. You know, remember something. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus' fast was broken when these angels came. Well, maybe these angels came and shared with Jesus some angel food cake. Maybe it's the first example of that we see in human history. But notice, they were right on time. Right on time with God's plan. Right on time with God's provision. And you know, this raises another issue. What if Jesus had cashed it in on day 39? What if He had said, I'm tired of waiting for God. Man, 39 days, isn't that enough? No, it wasn't enough. It was only going to be enough after 40 days. Oh, gang, here's another very important insight into spiritual warfare. Don't give up. It is always, always too soon to quit in the Christian life. It is always too soon to give in to temptation. You hang in there and you'll see the Lord will provide for you at just the right moment. So we've learned some very important things about spiritual warfare in the last couple of weeks. And here we see Jesus basking in the glow of this victory. Three very important reminders I want to leave you with about spiritual warfare in light of this. The first one, and if you're taking notes on your outline, you might want to fill in the blank, is this. The temptations, the trials of spiritual warfare we face are nothing new. It's the same old stuff. Same thing that Jesus faced, same thing you and I are going to face. 1 Corinthians 10:13 puts it this way, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Oh, I know there's part of us that wants to think, oh, nobody's ever suffered the temptations I've ever suffered. Nobody's gone through it like I've gone through it. Nobody's had to face it. Well, here comes 1 Corinthians 10:13 to put a hole in the overinflated ego sometimes we carry around with us. It deflates. You know, the stuff that you and I are going through, same thing people have faced before. Same thing folks have gone through in the past. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And catch this. And God is faithful. God is faithful. You know, one of the great lies that we hear when we are facing temptation is this. Oh, you're being tempted. Oh, man, you're letting those thoughts go through your mind. Oh, God can't possibly want to have anything to do with you. God has checked out and left the building. You are too vile for God to be around just to even think about doing something like that. And you know, the thing that really smells about that is a smell of sulfur and brimstone, because that mentality comes straight from the pit. God is faithful. Jesus said, I will never leave you, never forsake you. And that includes during our times of temptation. Maybe even especially during those times of temptation. And God is faithful, catch this, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You can't say, oh, it was too much for me. This was just too overwhelming. I couldn't help it. No, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But along with the temptation, we are told, will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it. Why can we be confident that we will never face overwhelming temptation? Because God will provide the way of escape. Now notice what this says. He will provide the way of escape that you may endure it. It doesn't say that God is going to come along and pick you up by the scruff of your neck and shove you through that way of escape. He's going to provide it. But you and I have to take it. Let's talk real honestly here for just a sec. When you're facing temptation, you know that moment, kind of the fork in the road moment, where your flesh and your will and everything is kind of pulling you towards something you know deep in your heart isn't what God wants for you. You know, but it would feel so good if you were just going to, you know, indulge yourself in this, and you're facing that fork in the road. Isn't it true that at that moment, you know deep down inside, you still got a choice? Deep down inside, you know you could say no. You could go the other way. It's only when we kind of warm up that temptation and kind of fan it into flame that we end up getting burned. Hey, use some common sense. If you are an alcoholic, do not hang out in bars. If you've got a lust problem, do not set yourself up in a situation where you can have unrestricted, unfettered, and unsupervised access to the internet that nobody's ever going to know about. Because you're going to collapse. You're going to give in. If you're one of those people that just has a hard time controlling your tongue, please do not hang out with the church gossips. They will take you down. Be wise enough to put serious distance between temptation and you. God will provide the way of escape, but you've got to take it. The temptations we face are nothing new. The second thing we've got to grasp is that we are not alone in our temptations. Some people say, well, how can God possibly relate to me? I'm tempted and He's perfect and He's God. Oh, let me tell you, God can relate to you far more strongly than you could ever imagine. Again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 18, we read this remarkable statement. For in that He Himself, Jesus, has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Hey, we say this around here a lot, but Jesus is the only one you will ever talk to and never have to say, you know what I mean? He knows. He understands. He's been there. You're not alone. And finally, and most importantly, we are never forsaken in temptation, in the spiritual battle. God is working even during those times when we feel darkness is falling. Remember the scripture we read in 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, says this. Very crucial scripture to have in mind in our spiritual battle. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now catch the end of this. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God can even work in your times of temptation. God can work in your times of trial. You feel like spiritual warfare is coming to knock on your door? Understand this. God still has a plan. And His plan and His good purpose for you and me is not diminished or distracted in the slightest based on what Satan might want to accomplish. God, at the end of it all, catch this, is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God will give you a faith that will take a licking and keep on ticking. We just have to receive it. Let's pray for just that kind of faith. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that Your Word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, including this on-target handbook for how to survive in a spiritual fight. Lord, we don't want to underestimate our enemy or his schemes or his ability to tie us in knots. But neither, Lord, do we want to give him more power than is his due. Lord, You are so much greater than he. In 1 John 4:4, Your Word declares, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your constant watch care. Thank You, Lord, for Your rod and Your staff that comfort us. Thank You, Lord, that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death in this world, we will fear no evil, for You are with us. Thank You, Lord, for that never-failing presence of Yours. And I pray, Father, as the struggles come, as the temptations, the trials come our way, we would seize these as opportunities to stay close to You, to have You hold us by the hand and lead us through this life. We thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?